It is a blessing to be at the Dells keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles. We kept it here, as I say, 1973, a lot of years ago now. And we felt at home in the feast at the Dells ever since. The natural beauty of the Wisconsin Dells seems to be a fitting setting to enjoy a foretaste of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his saints on the earth. So Evelyn and I, my wife Evelyn, rejoice to be again with you once again here in the Dells, observing God's Feast of Tabernacles in 2013. But why are we keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? More specifically, why are you keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? What's your reason for being here? You may reply, well, God commands us to be here. And, of course, that's true. That's very true. But why does he command us, New Testament Christians, to observe his feasts? While we're at it, let me ask you, why do you tithe? Why do you take 10% of everything you earn and send it away to where we put to work to accomplish God's work? Why do you not go to work on Saturdays like most everybody else does? Why do you eat flat, dry bread for 7 days in the spring? For a whole week, for 7 days. Why do you study the Bible? What's the purpose of your Bible study? Is it got an overall purpose that you're trying to learn and draw something out, one particular thing that you're going for? It may be fair to ask, why do you listen to hour-long sermons? And why don't you put pepperoni on your pizza? Is there one overarching reason that you do all these things and many others? For Christians, there's really only one answer to those questions. And the answer is salvation. If you look at Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, he said in verse 16, Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. And many times it's also called the gospel of Christ. It's the one message. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The power of God to salvation. The word power there in Greek is dunamis. It's defined as strength, power, ability. That Greek word is the root of our word dynamic. It's the root of the word dynamo. It's the word of the root of the word dynamite. It's power. The gospel of Christ provides those who accept it and believe it in fully the opportunity to dynamically travel the road to salvation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, building faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When you accept the gospel of Christ or the gospel of the kingdom of God, You are put on a path towards salvation. That's what the goal is. And that's why all these other things tie into it. Salvation. I'd like you to notice Zechariah's inspired prophecy about his son, John the Baptist, who was just born. If you look at Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of Luke, and well back in that long chapter, it's a very long chapter, Luke chapter 1. After the child was born, remember Zacharias hadn't been able to speak for a while because he didn't believe. Now he spoke, and he spoke by the inspiration of God. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people." He visited. Here God was going to be born in the flesh. And he redeemed. He bought us back. You redeem something, it got itself in problem, and you buy it out, and you free it from whatever problem it got into. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn of salvation. In the house of his servant David. Salvation would come through the house of David. Zechariah was the priest of Aaron. Salvation would come in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. I'd like you to notice something here. He says, saved from our enemies. We're going to see that salvation is usually explained about what we're saved from. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Remember Paul wrote, the last enemy is death. We'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah points to the oath he swore to Abraham, not the Mount Sinai covenant. And to remember his holy covenant, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, John the Baptist he's speaking of, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. That's what John the Baptist was to do, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. By the remission of their sins, salvation requires our sins being forgiven. Through the tender mercies of our God, which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Salvation has to be in peace. You know, you don't want to live forever miserable. You want to live forever in peace. That's one of our goals. If you look at Isaiah chapter 52, the book of Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52 verses 7 to 10, and I'd like to read them to you from the New International Version. Isaiah 52 verses 7 to 10 from the NIV. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The gospel is about salvation. The good news is about salvation. But brethren, what exactly is salvation? Do you know? Are you sure you have it clearly in mind? That you have that in mind? Mr. Armstrong used to talk about 7 laws of success, which were a great benefit to anybody that applied them. The first one, have the right goal. Have the right goal. If we don't have the right goal clearly in mind, we're going to wander off someplace else. We'll be heading off in the wrong direction. Salvation is the whole point of the good news Jesus brought. And God's servants must clearly understand what it is. I thought I'd show you a few things of what people say about it. The Catholic Encyclopedia, what others teach, just to give you a little background. The Catholic Encyclopedia says salvation. Salvation in scripture language, the general meaning of liberation from straitened circumstances or from other evils, and a translation into a state of freedom and security. And they give a string of scriptures. At times, it expressed God's help against Israel's enemies. At other times, the divine blessing bestowed on the produce of the soil. As sin is the greatest evil, being the root and source of all evil, sacred scripture uses the word salvation mainly in the sense of liberation of the human race or of an individual man from sin and its consequences. They define salvation as liberation from sin and its consequences. They go on then to discuss Old Testament salvation, New Testament salvation, and then disputed comments, by which they mean faith and works, as to how you get salvation. Holman Bible Dictionary says this on the article salvation: the acutely dynamic act of snatching others by force from serious peril. Its most basic sense, salvation is the saving of a life from death or harm. Scripture, particularly the New Testament, extends salvation to include deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. And it goes on to discuss other aspects. Just notice how these statements focus on being saved from various difficulties and provide no insight into what the future of the saved will be. They only talk about what you're delivered from. So first, we need to understand salvation. And after that, we'll examine what God says about the future of those who receive salvation. Dictionary.com, internet's a great blessing, define salvation with 4 definitions. Number 1, the act of saving or protecting from harm, risk, loss, destruction, etc. 2, the state of being saved or protected from harm, risk, etc. 3, a source, cause, or means of being saved or protected from harm or risk. They all sound pretty much alike right so far, right? In theology, they put theology, deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Redemption. Okay, let's accept it, that salvation is deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. As we know, every human is sinned, every single one, that has broken God's holy and righteous law. For all have sinned, Paul wrote, and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first scripture I ever learned when I was a Methodist. many years ago. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of course, that's all of us. And we also know that sin ends in death. Paul wrote in the same book, Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin, what we earn by sin, is death. But Paul also wrote that God's gift for those in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Death, eternal life. Through Ezekiel we know that sin brings death. God said in Ezekiel 18:4, I'll just read it. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. That's Ezekiel 18:4. And a little few verses down in verse 20 he says, he repeats it, the soul who sins shall die. And Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's saying God can kill the soul. And it's not immortal. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The souls are his. The souls that we have belong to God. He lets us do what we want, but it's his soul. And it brings death. When God says the wages of sin is death, he does not mean that the end of our physical life. That's not what he's talking about. He means eternal death, everlasting death. If you go back to Genesis 2, I'll just read it to you. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Take whatever you want. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. At that time, Adam had a temporary physiochemical existence. And it's the same one we all have today. We're alive, but we know we're not going to last forever. He was a mortal human being. And therefore, subject to death. In Genesis 2:9, we're told that he had been given access to the tree of life. But after he sinned, he was asked to leave the garden. That's in Genesis 3:22. He told that he was driven from the garden lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. Eternal life was withdrawn from Adam. He had it offered. He went for something else. So he was withdrawn from that garden because God didn't want him to take the tree of life and eat and live forever in the flesh, the way he was, sinning, because sin brings death. Sin caused Adam and Eve and all their descendants to lose access to eternal life. They and their descendants established the present society, which the Bible calls the world. The world, it's throughout the scripture it's called that. The world does not heed or even acknowledge God. Certainly doesn't even respect him in any way. Paul wrote the Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. One man sin. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It spread down all Adam's family. They all lost access to the tree of life. They all lost access to God. The book of Hebrews explains that all human lives are appointed to end in death. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, we're all appointed to die once. Now, some who are alive at Christ's returns won't keep that appointment. They'll be changed. But everybody else is appointed to die once. But after this, the judgment. After we die, there comes a judgment. After physical death, all humans will be raised from their grave and be judged by Jesus Christ. We'll focus on that in about a week, 8 days. But in Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, here is the end of all flesh who do not participate in salvation. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. Revelation 20, 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. We heard about the Book of Life earlier in the service. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. We know that's the Bible. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Salvation, therefore, is being delivered, saved from the wages of sin, the second death, and receiving God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the only way it's possible. In Matthew 21, when the angel was speaking to Joseph, he said, "And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Again, the angel said, what would he be saved from? He will save his people from their sins. And we all know, I believe, John 3:16-17. John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Saved from perishing. Saved from death. Paul wrote Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church violently. Jesus Christ came to bring the gospel, the good news of how humans can be delivered from the second death and given God's gift of eternal life. The world doesn't understand salvation, but through his Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit, God imparts the knowledge of salvation to believers. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 7 and see what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. "For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Paul preached, but most of his hearers, it was a mystery. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none, not one of the rulers of this world, of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Eye is not seen. The eye is not capable of understanding salvation. You can't learn it through the eye. Ear has not heard. You can't pick it up through the ear. Nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, verse 10, and people often leave verse 10 out of this, "But God has revealed them to us." Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, God has revealed the things that God has prepared for love him, that love him, to us. Through his Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to open the mind to salvation. "For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" There's a spirit in man that gives man its intellect. Big subject, I can't cover it now. But it enables us to do the things of a man, the things men do that animals can't. Even so, he said, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The only way you can know the things of God is through the Spirit of God. That's the only way to understand it. Now, we've received not the spirit of the world, that's another one again, but the spirit of which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Only God's Spirit can reveal the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. If you understand salvation, thank God, because He's the one who reveals it through His Spirit. And if we do understand salvation, we're warned we mustn't neglect it. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul, I believe it's Paul that wrote Hebrews, not everybody does. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. The Greek implies a little boat that's not tethered properly and just drifts away. It just floats away. I presume Wisconsiners have a lot of experience with that. A lot of boats up here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest they drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, what's on his mind is salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. When Jesus came, he started talking about salvation. It's even connected to his name. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him. Little hint, the writer of the book of Hebrews did not hear Jesus directly. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay, we've seen what we're delivered from. Okay, we've focused on that. But what are we delivered to? Or what are we saved to? We'll have a short little Bible study here that will reveal salvation is described in Scripture in three ways or three aspects, three parts. We want to focus on what we're delivered to. First, the saved are given life, eternal life. We've already referred to that. But I'd like you to look back in Psalm 91. Do you know the 90th and the 91st Psalm? If you check your Bible there, you'll find they're written by Moses, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. Therefore, they're some of the oldest psalms. I mean, Moses got a pretty early start on getting Scripture written. And they were psalms written by Moses that were preserved in the Psalms 90 and 91. Look at the end of Psalm 91. And again, I'll read it to you from the NIV. I like the NIV in the Old Testament. I'm not so keen on the New Testament. Psalm 91, verse 14. Talking about the person who follows God fully, although we all make mistakes. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. Now this is delivered from. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Moses wrote that. Moses wrote about salvation coming. It wasn't revealed till later through Jesus Christ, but it was introduced way back by Moses in one of the earliest Psalms. We all know Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. It's a narrow gate and it's not easy. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Life, eternal life. If you want to look at John chapter 10, I said it's a little short Bible study. You may want to go between them all, or you may want to listen. I promise to read it right. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus who spoke of salvation first, and then those who heard him passed it on. John 10, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Saved means salvation. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not to steal, except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come to the earth in the flesh. I have come that they might have life. They do not have life now. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He came that we humans can be delivered to a higher level of life, eternal life. If you look at John 17, if you're in John 10, that shouldn't be too far away. John 17 and verse 1. This is his prayer. His final prayer is it's an intercessory prayer, by the way, of the high priest of the heavenly temple praying for his disciples and those who would follow. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's going to give eternal life to as many as God has given to him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Brethren, the new covenant involves everyone knowing God. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. So Jesus' prayer is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. First, we learn to know God. Then we learn to know what he's prepared for those who love him. It's important that we understand it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a few verses here to understand salvation involves eternal life. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. I'd like you to notice there, brethren, the Apostle Paul talks about faith and love and hope, right? The big three, faith, hope, love, or charity. But he defines hope here. There's a specific hope. And to the Ephesians, he will write, there's one hope. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, we know what that is, I hope, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope is to be saved, to receive salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, to the second death, but to obtain salvation. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's forever, eternal life. Okay, so eternal life's the first one. Second, God's children will be delivered to. God's children will be formed in his likeness. This is a big point, brethren. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I just want to use that as a reference point. 1 John 1:1. He starts off and he says in the gospel of the epistle, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He wants to talk about Christ. And he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. He saw Jesus Christ. Even the resurrected Christ he saw with his eyes. And we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He touched them. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's go to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. John fellowship with the risen Christ. But there's something he didn't know. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John, who saw the resurrected Christ, said, it has not been revealed what we shall be. He didn't know what it would be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Up to that point in his life, John had never seen Jesus as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has that hope, the hope of salvation, purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. He's working to clean himself up. He said, we shall be like him, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're to be like him, conformed to the image of his son. Do you know David understood this? You might want to look there in Psalm 17:15. It's amazing. David understood this. Psalm 17:15. Just one verse. David wrote in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David knew when he came out of the grave, he would be in God's likeness. John continued, he says, we shall see him as he is, for we shall see him as he is. You know, God told Moses, no man shall see me and live. You can't see me and live as a man. So Moses hid there and he got just the light passed by, that's all. But John wrote, when we receive salvation, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Hebrews 12:14, a scripture I hope we all know, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to pursue peace, as we heard from Mr. Dowd last night. and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You might want to look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3. This is the end of the book. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the end of the book. Well, here it is. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Remember, Moses said nobody can look on him and live? God said that to Moses. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. A scripture that's really encouraging to me is back that Job even understood this. Did you know Job had some understanding of this? Now, we know Job had enormous trials. Nobody would want to go through what Job went through. Let me try my special seat, imported from Chicago, all the way from Chicago. Job 19. And again, I'll read it to you from the NIV. This is when he's in the midst of his trials. This is when he had not yet been spoken to by God. Elihu hadn't spoken up yet. He's being ridiculed by his three friends, quote-unquote friends. And they were friends later, but it was pretty touchy at that point. This is when he's in the midst of his trials and he's complaining. But notice Job 19, verses 25 to 27 in the NIV. Even when he's in trouble, he understood this. He said, Job 19, verse 25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, Redeemer means the one who's going to deliver me from the problems. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. He knew that. Verse 26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in, the margin says, apart from my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. And then he says, how my heart yearns within me. He's in the midst of this trial. Enormous trial. And he says, I know I will see him. I, with my own eyes. He knew that. And I'm quite sure, brethren, it helped bring him through. And if you have salvation in your mind, number one, and you're looking forward to seeing him with your own eyes, it can help bring you through whatever problems or difficulties you're going through. John, 1 John 3, verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope, Job had it, David had it, we have to have it. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Those who comprehend what salvation is will be striving to cleanse themselves from sin, to become like him. So first I want to point out to you that I've been mentioning a lot lately. It's Luke verse 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained. Disciples are being trained. And the overall teacher is Jesus Christ himself. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. He'll be like Jesus Christ. That's important to realize. Brethren, there's even a greater blessing for us to grasp here. There's a greater blessing for us to grasp at this point. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. We've already covered that briefly. I want to cover it a little bit more detail now. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8. 28 to 30. He said, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good for to those who love God. Those who love God, he reveals the things he's prepared for them, remember? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Job, in the midst of his trials, all those things work together for good. And what amazes me about Job is he didn't have the book of Job to go read. When we go through trials, I don't know about you, but I go back to the book of Job, and I start looking in there and saying, well, you know, I can learn something from here. He went through it cold turkey, if you don't mind that expression. He didn't have a book of Job to go read. It works for good, even what he went through, for all those who come after. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he knew before he knows everybody else, he also predestined, he put him on a journey, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of his son. The New King James says, as it is read, conformed to the image of his son. The NIV says, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Conformed to the image, conformed to the likeness. Do those scriptures ring any bells? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. When you see a creeping thing, just read to them this verse. I've got dominion over you, creeping thing. You can say it while you're standing on your chair. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's been his plan of life all along. I liken it to Detroit. Before they make a car, they make a clay model to get the dimensions right, to get the size right. After they got the clay model, then they build the car. God first built clay models. Incredible clay models that can walk around and reproduce and talk and think and speak and say smart things and say some pretty dumb things. But the goal is to be created in his image, in his likeness. And that's been his plan the whole time. Paul also explained how being created in God's image requires a change from the world, which was established by the first Adam, to the church, which is established by the last Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. There's no honor in the flesh. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. No longer a natural physical body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. God always does the physical first and then the spiritual. The first man was the earth, of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we're a lot like Adam, every one of us. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, of Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then till we brought to pass the saying that is written, death swallowed up victory. Victory, death is gone, and salvation is there. Let's review just briefly. I'll just read to you 1 John 3, 1-3 once again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So the first two is eternal life and then made in his likeness. And there's one more. God's children will reflect his glory. If you look at Isaiah chapter 60, the first two verses, Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Notice, it's his glory. It's not our glory. It's his glory which is seen upon his people. Of course, it remains his glory. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and brethren, I don't know about you, but in Chicago, a lot of our people are going through some difficult times, and it's not easy. But Paul went through more difficult times than I've ever experienced, by far. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. God's glory will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption delivered to the glorious liberty of the children of God. I've got several other verses in there, the same thing. I'm going to skip them out except 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got to see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13, beginning in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're delivered from the problems, and we're delivered to, by the gospel, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will let his glory be seen in his people. And there are many other verses in the New Testament that make this point. When we put these things together, brethren, we see that salvation is being granted eternal life to dwell with the Father and Jesus Christ forever. Second, it's growing spiritually mature to become like him in everything, walking in all his ways, formed in his image and in his likeness, having his righteous character formed within us, actually being his children in spirit and in truth, and having his glory seen upon us. I'd like to finish with a psalm of David. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The 16th psalm. Beginning in verse 5, again I'm going to use the NIV. Psalm 16 and verse 5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. He was already king. He was already prominent, but he was talking about an inheritance, which is salvation. Another sermon. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with everlasting pleasures at your right hand. David understood salvation. And every man who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.